Today we come to consider the Christ of Christmas. What is true Christianity all about? That may be a question for you that's so simple it's hardly worth even taking time to consider or to answer. The obvious answer is that Christianity is about Christ. Because of the very start of that word Christianity is the name of Christ. It's all about Him. It's obvious, but it's something that constantly needs to be restated. Because when people think about Christianity, sometimes their primary focus is in other things. For some people, Christianity is about going to church. It's about saying prayers. It's about being religious. For others, it's about being good, about being kind. It's about morality. For others, it's primarily about getting help in difficult times in life, such as sickness or bereavement. So it's about comfort. And while all these things have a part in Christianity, we must be clear in our own minds that Christianity is first and foremost all about this person, Jesus Christ. And it's about knowing Him. It's about having a saving relationship with Him through faith. And today the focus of our sermon is Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas. And what we're doing today and what I'm using to guide us, and you'll see it in your sermon notes, I'm using the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, which speaks about Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. It summarizes what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And I encourage you later on today to take time to read through that chapter in the Confession of Faith. There are bits you'll struggle with in it, but to help you to understand something more. And on Wednesday night, we are going to look a bit more at the same subject. The first thing I want us to look at here is who Jesus is. And the Confession and Scripture teach us that Jesus has two distinct natures. Two perfect natures in the one person. He has, first of all, His divine nature. He's equal and of one substance with God the Father. Now, the word substance there is not an ideal word, because substance we think of something physical, something solid. And God isn't physical or solid. God's not material. God is spirit. But the word substance is there trying to get across to us that the essence of who Jesus is in His person, the essence of who the Son of God is also who the Father is. He's as much God as God the Father is. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That means He never had a beginning. He was equal to the Father in power, majesty, and glory. In His divine nature, He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is the Creator of all things. So Jesus has this divine nature. He is God. But also He has this human nature. He has a human body, mind, and soul. He's the same as us, except that He is without sin. When conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, what happened was that the divine nature of the Son of God, who had dwelt from all of eternity, that divine nature was united to a human nature. The divine nature took on a human body, mind, and soul, was joined to it to form the person Jesus. And so we have the one person, but two natures. And saying He's one person is saying there's one personality. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't jump from one personality. There's one personality. He's one person. But within that, there is two natures. Now, we need to realize that the Son of God, in taking up the human nature, He lost none of His divine nature. He lost none of His divine being. The last verse of the choral, Hark the Herald the Angels Sing, it says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. And some take it from that that the Son of God, in becoming man, he was somehow laid aside his divine nature. But that was not the case. And what Charles Wesley meant in that choral, what he's seeking to get across, was that the Son of God humbled himself in taking upon himself a human nature and living as a man. It does not mean that he laid aside that divine part of him. It did not mean he laid aside his divine powers. The Son of God remained and remains as fully God as the Father is. Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who was born and who lived in this earth, he always remained and continues to remain as much fully God as the Father is. He is fully God, but he's also a full human as well. Two natures in the one person. And indeed, as you look at in the gospel, you see very clearly the two distinct natures of Christ shining through, his human and his divine. In John 4, we see his humanity in how he was weary and he had to rest and he was looking for a drink at the well. We see his humanity when on the cross he cried, I thirst. But when we see Jesus with just a word calming the storm, we see his divinity breaking through. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was along with Peter, James and John, he changed into this glorious brightness. And the disciples were awestruck again. His divinity, that divine nature, was shining forth. Jesus Christ, the divine nature and a human nature, united in the one perfect and glorious person. Very God, very man. Now, from the time of the New Testament, men have fallen into the error by either downplaying the divine or the human nature of Jesus. At times, people have stated that he wasn't as fully human as we are. Sometimes people have thought that Jesus didn't have a human soul. He did have a human soul. Soul, body, mind and soul. He's as fully human as you and me, but without sin. At other times, people have played down his divine nature. We need to be careful to hold both these truths of his divinity and his humanity together. There's a mystery in this that is beyond our little minds to grasp. How can someone be one person, but the two natures, divine and the human? There's a mystery there, but listen, it's a glorious mystery. As we think of this, a wonderful, amazing person who is Jesus. The Word. God becoming flesh. God becoming one of us. How amazing. Who Jesus is. The divine and the human. Secondly, why Jesus has come. Well, he was ordained, and that means he was set apart by the Father and sent by the Father to be, first of all, the one mediator between God and man. A mediator is someone who brings two divided sides together. And when we see that the role of Jesus was to bring God and man who have been separated by sin, bringing them together, then we begin to see why he needs to be both human and divine. Because man has sinned against God, man needs to make satisfaction. Man has to pay the price for sin. That responsibility is upon man. Mankind has turned away from God. Mankind deserves to suffer for it. But because we are totally unable to deal with our sin, and because there would be no man born able to do that, the mediator had to be God as well as man. Only God could achieve the miracle of salvation. Only God could take on the powers of hell and death and sin and be victorious. Only God could be someone who could endure the eternal wrath of God for sin and pay the price for the sin of all of God's people who would be saved. He's the one mediator. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. He's the only one who brings us to God. Secondly, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, there were prophets who taught about God. There were priests who offered sacrifices for sin. There were kings who led the people of God. And all of those who carried out these offices in the Old Testament, they have one thing in common. They all failed in different ways. But there was the promise of one to come who would be a great prophet, the perfect prophet. One who would be a great priest forever. One who would be a great king who would rule and who would never fail. And Christ is the one who's come to be that prophet, priest, and king. He comes to teach us. He comes to save us. He comes to lead us. He comes to answer our every need. He is all that we need as prophet, priest, and king. Thirdly, the confession teaches that he has come to be the head and savior of the church. Christ's coming was for the church. He is the one true head and the king of the church, which he has died to shed his blood to cleanse. And by meaning the church here, the invisible church, which are all those who are genuinely trusting in the Lord Jesus. The Pope isn't the head of the church. The Queen of England is not the head of the church. The moderator of the General Assembly is not the head of the church. No minister is the head of the church. Elders are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, the sole King and head of the church. And we acknowledge his headship as we rule the church by obeying his word and teaching his word. And so in church life, we can have loads of opinions about what you want, what I want, what others want. The most important thing is always, what does Jesus want? What has he revealed in his word? It's only when we ask that question and are serious about that question, is Jesus the head of Brookside Church? And he needs to be. The fourth thing he's come to be is the heir of all things. An heir is a son who will inherit. And Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the Father, even all the way to the cross, he's won an inheritance. And this is a lovely thing, not just for himself, but for his adopted brothers and sisters. The inheritance of heavenly glory will be given to all who belong to Jesus. I don't know if you ever received an inheritance. I have received an inheritance. It's a picture frame with medals in it. That's the one inheritance I've ever received. But imagine receiving this inheritance. It's will to you. It's in this testimony. Eternal glory. And the final thing he's come to do, the confession says, is to be the judge of the world. Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment into his hands. At the end of the world, Jesus will be the judge of all who have ever lived, all from Adam and Eve right up to the end of the world. Everyone who has existed will appear before his judgment seat. The judge of this world is God, but the judge of this world is also man. And we can never say to the judge, you don't understand what it was like to live as a man. Because the judge of this world will be one of us. He's a man who has walked this life and known all of its pains. Imagine that. If you're not saved, at the end of the world you'll be condemned by the one who came to be the Savior. How sad. So Jesus has come to be the one mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. We see primarily Jesus has come to bring salvation. He's come to be the savior. Call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. But how does he accomplish that? How Jesus accomplishes salvation is the third point from this chapter. And the first thing we see here is in regards to his human nature, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, priests, prophets and kings were anointed for their task. This anointing by oil was showing that not only were they set aside for this important work by God, the anointing by oil also spoke of how they needed the anointing or the empowering of God's Spirit if they were to fulfill the task given to them. Weak humanity needed the power of the Almighty. And when Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan at the beginning of his ministry, this was his anointing for that great task given to him. And the important thing was not just the water baptism, but the baptism by the Holy Spirit as he came up out of the water. This very public anointing showed that he was being set aside for this holy work. Indeed, the name Christ, the name Messiah, both those names mean anointed one. But here's a question. If Jesus was God, why did he need the anointing and empowering to come from the Holy Spirit? Surely as God, he didn't need that. Well, the answer is that although he was God and he had a divine nature, he was also a man. He had a human nature. And for his human nature to be up to the task and to fulfill the work that was being given to him, he needed the anointing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon that human nature. Jesus, although he was God, he was also a weak man. And he could only fulfill all he had come to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't fully understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Now, here's an important point for us. If Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit upon his human nature, and he was the sinless Son of God, how much more do we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit if we're going to live or do anything for God? This truth should cause all of us constantly to fall on our knees and to plead for the power of the Spirit as we live. One of the reasons why there is often a lack of prayer is we fail to realize our total dependence on the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. How does Jesus come to us? How does Jesus empower us? It's the same way he was empowered, through the Holy Spirit. So he was anointed in regards to his human nature. Secondly, he accomplishes this salvation through perfect obedience to the law. For man to enter heaven, he has to perfectly obey God, all of the commandments. And all of us since Adam have failed to do that. We've failed to reach God's perfect standard. And all of us know that. You think of the Ten Commandments, no other God before me. God always first in our lives. I don't even have to go any further, do I? We all have failed. And Christ came to live that perfect life which we have failed to live. Never once in thought, word or deed did Jesus fail to obey the law of God perfectly. Can you imagine that? A little boy growing up. A toddler. Never once sinning. I live with a toddler, I can't imagine that. A little child of 8 or 9, never sinning. A teenager, never sinning. A young adult, never sinning. That was the life of Christ. Thirdly, he accomplished salvation. He endured suffering upon body and soul to satisfy God's justice. Jesus endured in his body, in his heart, the very wrath of God. All sin had to be punished so that his people would not suffer God's wrath. Isn't that the central part of why he came? He came to die. He came to die. See, there's two aspects. He had to live that perfect life we have failed to live. He had to take that punishment, which we deserve. The very wrath of God on the cross. The fourth thing, he endured death but rose on the third day. The wages of sin is death, and Christ endured death, but he rose victorious, showing that by his sacrifice, the power of death had been broken. Sin had been broken. Only God could do this. No human being could have endured that and died and rose again. God could. Fifthly, he ascended to glory where he makes intercession. Now Christ is at the right hand of the Father in the place of all power and authority. Now Jesus rules over all. And Jesus, we pray to the Father through him. Jesus sees what his people need. He speaks to the Father and he grants what we need. His work didn't finish here on earth. He continues to intercede for his people. What an encouragement that is. Look to glory. Look to this holy God. God the Father. At his right hand there's this Jesus who's speaking up for his people. And the sixth thing here, he shall return to judge men and angels. That's how he accomplishes salvation. It says in the New Testament, it speaks about Jesus judging the world according to the gospel. The judgment is part of the good news. Because what the judgment means, that believers will be away forever from the very presence of sin. From all that will spoil, from all that will harm, from all that will hold them back, will be cast away into the lake of fire. It's only in one sense when Jesus does that, that salvation is fully complete. But the challenge is that we are not part of that which is cast into the lake of fire. So how does Christ accomplish salvation? His human nature was anointed by the Spirit. He perfectly obeyed the law. He endured suffering upon his body and soul to satisfy God's justice. He endured death but rose on the third day. He ascended to glory where he makes intercession. He shall return and judge both men and angels. And all of this speaks of what Christ has done to accomplish salvation. But there's one final thing the confession deals with in this chapter about Jesus. It's how does Jesus apply salvation? How does Jesus bring salvation to the sinner? How does salvation become part of our lives? How does the salvation that Jesus died to bring become real to us? Well, the first thing, he reveals the truth of salvation through the Word. Jesus is described in John's Gospel, we read it there, as the Word, because he is the revelation of God's will. Jesus has come from the Father as the final great prophet, to make known to his people the way to be saved. Jesus speaks today to people as clearly through the Scriptures as, for example, he did to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, I think preaching is greatly undervalued. The teaching of God's word is undervalued. But because people have lost sight of this fact that when God's word is being faithfully taught, Jesus is speaking. When the Bible is being explained faithfully, Jesus is speaking. Yes, the preachers are always imperfect, but even through us fallen creatures, Jesus is continuing to speak as his word is being taught. And that should be your prayer on a Sunday morning. Not that you hear William, but that you hear Jesus through me or whoever preaches. Think of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was hustling and bustling, listening to his every word. That is what we should be praying for. That should be our experience, knowing that Jesus is speaking to us. If we thought on a Sunday morning we were coming to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did, surely we would come with a greater spring in our step. Surely we would make a greater determination to be there on a Sunday night in the midweek. Why? Because Jesus is waiting to speak to us. Jesus teaches his people about God, about sin, about themselves, about the cross, about how they need to respond in faith and repentance. But not only does Jesus teach them from his word, Jesus, secondly, persuades them by the Spirit to believe and obey. It is the word and the Spirit working together that brings salvation. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to convict the person of their sin, to convince the person of their need of salvation, to give them the gifts of faith and repentance. Jesus produces that in the soul of the sinner through the Spirit. The Spirit's work is needed because the human heart by nature is dead because of sin. We're blind. We can't see the truth. And even if we saw the truth, by nature we're at enmity with God. We're opposed to God. We'll never accept God. So what does Jesus do? He has his word preached. And then by the power of his Spirit, he comes to change the heart of the sinner. The word and the Spirit together bring someone to salvation. But that is only the beginning. For Christ then, as the third point, he governs their hearts by his word and the Spirit. And what we see here is that salvation isn't just a one-off event. Salvation is an ongoing experience in a person's life. This clear link between the word and the Spirit working together in bringing someone to salvation and then continuing to guide and continuing to change their life is emphasized very strongly in the Bible, particularly in John's Gospel. It's there all the time. To know Christ in a deeper way, to have a growing relationship with him, we need to look at the word and the Spirit and seek them equally in our lives. One of the reasons why there's often not the growth or the maturity among believers today is because often we look for one and not the other. Some charismatic and Pentecostal churches often look for the Spirit without the Word, and that leads to chaos, emotional hype. But Reformed churches often are guilty of looking for the Word without the Spirit, and that leads to dryness and deadness. I think it was Lloyd-Jones said, all spirit and no word, people blow up. All word and no spirit, people dry up. Word and spirit together, people grow up. And fourthly, salvation is applied as Jesus overcomes their enemies. The final thing mentioned in applying salvation is the work of Christ in overcoming all the enemies of the Christian. We have a Savior who is the King, a Savior who is the Prince of Peace, but he is also, and never forget this, he is the Lion of Judah. That babe born in Bethlehem was born to be a lamb sacrificed, yes, but he is born to be a lion who would win the battle for his people. He would be the warrior king who leads his people to victory over Satan, over the world, over sin. And this victory will be completed in Jesus' time. But the Christian should know something of that victory day by day. We should never have a defeatist attitude. Oh, I can never defeat this sin. Oh, I can never be able to defeat the devil in my life. I can never get away from the influences of the world that draw me down. Listen, Jesus hasn't died, Christian, that you would be defeated by these things. He's died so that you will be victorious. He's died so that he will rule in your life. So to recap, what have we learned today about the Christ of Christmas? Who Jesus is? Two distinct and perfect natures, the divine and the human in the one person. Why Jesus has come to be the mediator between God and man, to bring sinners to God and salvation. How Jesus accomplished salvation through his life, his death, his intercession, his judgment. And how Jesus applies that salvation. How does he bring it home? Through the Word and the Spirit working together, bringing people to faith and repentance. And then ruling in their lives through that same Word and that same Spirit. Let me close our thoughts about Jesus today with a question that is asked in the Bible. What think you of Christ? Someone has said, and it's often said, about how Christmas time, the whole commercial aspect of Christmas has ruined Christmas. I would say for most of us here in this building, the greatest danger about Christmas is not the commercial aspect. The greatest danger is having a sentimental attitude about Christmas. Just loving the babe in the manger. But not going beyond that. Not going from the cradle to the cross. Listen. This Jesus who came to die. And he comes today and demands a response from you. He demands that response of faith, trusting in him alone as your Savior. Repentance. Embracing this perfect person who is both God and man. Embracing him as your Lord, your Master. How can you say no to this man who is also God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have thought today about the wonder of who your Son is, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, both God and man. Father, these are truths which in our lifetime we'll only be understanding partly, but help us to persevere in our study of this. And grant, O God, that we will grow in a sense of amazement at who Jesus is. The angels acknowledged his greatness. The wise men came and fell in worship. The shepherds left to tell others about this amazing Savior who is Jesus Christ. May that be the reality of our lives, even this Christmas time. Through the anointing power of your Holy Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.